Coming to God means faith, and it is simple faith, believing Him, that opens the door to God. Remember Jesus' words, "I thank you, Holy Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them unto babes," the young. So when we come to God, when you and I come to God, we have to do it out of believe Him out of our own will. We have to do it, of course, based on evidence and based on witness and based on testimony and based on facts, but not on indisputable proof. We just come to God and we will believe what He says because we know God said it. Now, with that in mind, I take you to a very familiar verse in the New Testament, the words of the Lord Jesus. I want to talk about how a person starts with faith or comes to faith. "I assure you, those who listen to my words, said to my message," said Jesus, "and believe in the God who sent me has eternal life. These people will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death unto life." That's the words of the Lord Jesus tell us that the key to knowing God is understanding the message of Jesus and then believing it because God said it. That's the thing I want to underline about faith. Not wild faith. It's not like the little boy who was asked what faith is. And he said, "Well, faith is what helps you to believe something that nobody in their right mind would believe." This is believing God. This is believing what God has said. So clearly the Christian life, becoming a Christian, starts in faith. Confidence and belief in God. And what He's done for us in Christ. What He tells us about Himself, about us and our need. Hearing and believing all of that. The Christian life starts in faith, and the message this morning is that it continues in faith. That's the way we are to live. We are to live the life of faith, and that's why we've called our little series for the next few Sundays, Faith in Action. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't define faith the way a dictionary does. And that's a very good thing. Because I went to see how the dictionary defines faith. And I looked it up, and I didn't look it up in my Funk and Wagnall, but I looked it up in my Concise Oxford and the Webster World Dictionary. So here I come to faith, and what is faith? And it says, trust, belief, confidence in something or someone. So then I went to look up trust, and it said, faith, belief, confidence in the word that something or someone's words are true. So I went to look up belief, and it said, faith, trust in what someone says, confidence, true expectation. So I went and looked up confidence, and it said belief, faith. All right, the Bible doesn't give us a... You can go home and do that. It's lots of fun. The Bible doesn't define faith that way. It tells us what faith is, of course, but more than that, it does it with illustrations, with stories about people of faith and how God worked in their lives and how you see faith in action working in the lives of ordinary people who trusted God. And today's example is Enoch. Last week it was Abel. Next week it's Noah. But today it's this story of Enoch. Hope you've heard of Enoch. When this book of Hebrews was written nearly 2,000 years ago, the story of Enoch was already thousands of years old. People knew, like, he's a person that people knew about who was an example of faith. Now, let's look what the New Testament says in Hebrews 11 about Enoch. All right, can you read that? "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death." Wow. "He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." Now watch the next verse, because I'm going to do what's easy for me. I'm going to go backwards. Being a backward person is not hard. All right? I want to start with verse 6 this morning, then we'll come back to verse 5. Verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must, one, believe that he exists, and two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Two essential and fundamental things are necessary, according to verse 6, if somebody's going to come to God, if someone wants to be accepted by God. The first is to believe that He, God, exists. That's pretty fundamental. Lord Russell isn't going to find and be accepted by God if he doesn't believe that God exists. Now, it's not just enough to believe that a God exists. What the scriptures are telling us, it's the God of the Bible that we must believe exists, all right? Not the force, or some first cause, or some great spirit, but God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great creator and sustainer of the whole universe, who rules everything that is. The one who orders everything after the counsel of his own will. And listen, the God who is near. The God who is interested in us. The God who loves us. The God who is always working for our good. You have to believe that God is God, as He's shown us in the Bible. Otherwise, you will be looking in some wrong place for God. Secondly, He rewards those that earnestly seek Him. I'm going to say two things about that, all right? The first one is this. Well, I'll tell you both. To come to God, we have to believe and know and understand that accepting Him and believing Him is necessary for our ultimate safety, and it's worthwhile for our good to believe in God. All right? Take the first one. Here's why it's necessary, essential, that a person come to realize that God is there and He must be dealt with, and then to turn and deal with Him, or let God deal with the seeker. Here's why. Because if a person chooses, if you or I choose to leave God out of our lives in a kind of significant way, you know, maybe He's there, maybe He isn't, but it doesn't affect me much day by day. If we do that, we are also choosing to get along without God, not only in this life, but for all eternity. You know what that means? That means, according to the scripture, existing basically alone. With only yourself, and I guess your memories. Without joy, pleasure, delight, love, companionship, feasting, dancing, music. None of those things. And that's because God is the only true source of all of those things, and much, much more. So it's necessary for our soul's salvation and for an eternity with God to know God in this life and not to turn Him away and treat Him lightly. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that there's only two kinds of people in the world. The people who somewhere in their life come to the point where they say to God, "Thy will be done. I believe, I trust, I accept You and the Lord Jesus Christ." And the other group is the group of people to whom God will one day have to say, "Okay, Your will be done. You chose to get along without Me in your life. In fact, you chose to turn Me away. And now you will have to get along without Me for all eternity." It's not only necessary, it's worthwhile. Because God rewards all those who come to Him. Those who come of their own free will and in faith to God, He gives eternal life. And gives forever all those wonderful things I spoke about before, joy and laughter and feasting. And gives much more than we can even imagine. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is almost a little bit of an aside, you know. You read down chapter 11, and it's so-and-so, and all of a sudden, the writer sticks this in. It's as though he said, "Oh, I want you to know, don't forget something about faith." And he tells us these things about faith, that it, at its platform, its basis, its necessary foundation, is faith in God, that He is, and that He rewards everyone who comes to Him in faith. Now to Enoch and the story of Enoch's faith in action. Now, just another important point before we get to Enoch. When we talk about faith in this context, we must understand that we are stressing and talking about the object of faith. Not trying to tell everybody, "Okay, go out there and crank up the faith, folks. Go out there and build strength." Probably a good thing. But that's not the key point this morning. The point is the object of faith. It's faith in God. And as you know, strong faith in the wrong thing leads to disaster. Think of all the people who put their faith in Adolf Hitler, who chanted, Adolf Hitler is our Savior, Adolf Hitler is our Lord. Total disaster. Great faith in something that's wrong is disaster. But small faith, even a little faith, in the right object is salvation and success and safety. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? You got faith the size of a grain of mustard seed? Great things can happen. God is on your side. God is for you. God will work with you. So remember that. The message this morning is, okay, everybody, go ahead and crank. It's not. Go ahead and crank up your faith. It's to understand in whom we put our faith and why He is worthy of our trust and our complete confidence. I may forget to say this again this morning, but faith in the Bible is simply this. It's complete confidence in God, no matter what the circumstances. That's faith in action. That's what we're called upon to do. Okay, I think I'm finally getting to Enoch. All right, now, to understand a little more about Enoch, we should go to the original of the story that was actually written thousands of years before the New Testament, or getting there, and was no doubt understood and passed on orally from, I guess, time immemorial. Here it is. This is what the Bible in the Old Testament in Genesis tells us about Enoch. When he had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. 300 years, he lived, walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. And if you're confused about what he was no more means, the New Testament is very clear. God took him without Enoch dying. Now we're told here that Enoch walked with God. In fact, do you notice something interesting? We're told it twice. In just a couple of little sentences, we're told twice Enoch walked with God. Now when the Bible repeats something, you know, it's a sort of a signal. It's saying, hey, pay attention. This is very important. When Jesus said, verily, verily, okay, truly, truly I say unto you, people knew that something important is coming. And when God said, Moses, Moses, from the burning bush, or Abraham, Abraham, or Samuel, Samuel, they knew, and we know, that something very, very, very important is coming. So I think it's very significant that we're told twice here that Enoch walked with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means he lived with God. It means that every day Enoch understood that God was his leader, his constant companion, the one he served and obeyed. He was his God. And he walked with God. He lived with God, consciously in his mind. He didn't just live for God. He didn't just walk for God. He lived and he walked with God. Now, is that different? I think. It's not what he did for God. It's how he was with God. And that's how he lived his life. Now, the book of Genesis also describes for us the world in which Enoch lived. Well, it actually describes the world of his great-grandson, Noah. But I think it's fair to say that in Enoch's day, the world was well on its way to becoming what it's described as in the days of his great-great-grandson. This is what it says. Five things. There was great wickedness everywhere. The people's thoughts were evil at all times. All the earth had become corrupt. All the earth was full of violence. All the people had corrupted their ways. All. Except one family, one line, Enoch, his son Methuselah, his son Lamech, and then his son Noah. And when the judgment of the flood came, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and by faith, the faith of his father and his grandfather, and Enoch his great-grandfather, he built the ark to the saving of his family. So here are two points right in these verses about Enoch and his walk with God. The first thing is that he walked with God in a very evil world. And I dare say that the world then was more evil even than the world that you and I live in. Ours is bad enough. But you think of the testimony for,
for Christ that goes on all over the world, and people striving to serve God. He didn't live, he didn't have like maybe 200 people to meet with every Sunday to be encouraging. The world was a wicked place. And yet he lived and he walked with God every day of his life. Every day of his life. The second thing that's clear is that he raised his family in the fear of God. The truth was passed on from generation to generation right to Noah. Now I wonder how diligent we are to make that happen. And I'm not just thinking in families. I'm thinking about particularly for those of us who are older. There's a thing to do with the generation that's coming behind. To be not just teaching formally, but to be encouraging, to mentor, to help, to encourage. There's not supposed to be any generation gap in the Christian church, okay? We're supposed to live together in harmony, some eager to help and assist those that are younger, and younger ones trying very hard to listen a little bit to the older ones, even though I know very well we all have to learn by our own experience. That's sad but true, isn't it? But as we can, we want to make sure that the truth of walking with God, of serving Christ, is passed on down to everybody. All right, so Enoch knew God. He knew him intimately. Let's go back to the New Testament now, because there's another thing about Noah in that those verses in Hebrews, right? You see, I've removed verse 6 and we just have verse 5. Read it again. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. We really know two great things about Enoch. He walked with God and he pleased God. We're told he had faith. He had confidence in God. And no matter what the circumstances, he sought to please God in everything. What that means is simply this. The very first motive, the very first golden objective of the life of Enoch was not to achieve this, that, or the next thing. No matter how good and nice this, that, or the next thing might be, his purpose in life was always to act in such a way that he pleased God, not himself. And he seems to have succeeded, well, remarkably, because God took him to heaven without dying. And that's why he's in this list of examples to us, because of his faith and the way that he lived. Now, how about us in the 21st century? Can we do that kind of thing? Remember that Enoch knew far less about God than you do, or I do. He didn't have the Bible. He knew nothing about Jesus Christ and the truths of God that he brought to us. But my goodness, did he know God? Did he know God intimately and personally? In his heart, he knew God. And he trusted completely in God, no matter what, and that's why he's our example. Now, back to us. Back to us. Just a little note. A long time ago, a young woman in our church named Helen married and moved away to another city. Been a friend of my wife and me for a long time. In fact, I was a schoolmate of Helen's at Rosemount High School. So it's been there a long time. Before she left to get married, Helen told me one day, "Jim, I have a verse for you. I want you, this is important," she said. "I hope you'll take this verse, remember it, and it'll be true of you." And she told me the verse, and I thanked her. I thought of it very, very often over all these years. And in fact, I certainly wish I'd listened even harder and thought even harder and acted even better. Here's the verse. "We pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." That's Enoch. That's Enoch in the New Testament. It's exactly what the Bible says about Enoch so long ago in his circumstances, is what the Bible and God and Christ expect of you and me if we're Christians in the life that we live now. Can we do that? Do we do that? Because from that verse, it's clearly told us that that's what God expects of every Christian. Now, I'm going to list three things that I think we have to pay attention to and be careful of if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. If you or somebody else is up here, they might come at this from a different angle and present the Christian life in a different way. But here are just three things that I want to stress this morning. I think if I want to walk with God and please Him in every way, I have to watch, among no doubt many others, I have to watch three important things. I have to watch my mind. I have to watch what I think about and how I think. And I have to watch my heart. I have to watch what I want. And I have to watch my will. I have to watch the decisions that I make that lead me to what I do and what I say. Let's take them one at a time. We have to watch what we think and what we think about. This is pretty powerful instruction. Finally, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. You know, we have to watch what we ponder on. Wrong and evil thoughts can enter our heads so easily, and the impetus for that is all around us. I was given some good advice a lot of years ago, by my mother, in fact, asking her about evil thoughts. Well, she said, what do you do about it? Said I. She said this. She said, a wise person once said, you cannot stop the birds from flying over your head, and maybe even dropping a little message on your head once in a while. But you can certainly stop them from building a nest in your hair. Right? We got to watch what we ponder on, what we contemplate, where our minds go, what attracts us. We have to have a pure mind if we want to walk with God. I can't walk with God in Christ and have a mind full of things that are wrong and evil. Second, we have to watch what we set our hearts on, what we really want. There's advice from the Old Testament. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. It probably is a wider definition. It probably means your mind and your heart and your will. Watch it. Watch what you really want. For your heart and its desires affects everything that you do. Everything that you do. Now, let me look at another verse in the same connection. Here's one from the Psalms. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's not read it wrong. Sorry, this verse isn't saying, if you'll just cleave to the Lord and delight Him, He'll give you whatever you want. Not saying that at all. Not even suggesting that. It tells us that if our delight, our pleasure, our time, our minds are fixed on the Lord, if our desire is to walk with God and please Him, then the desires of our heart will be what please Him. That's the promise. Walk with God, and what you want will be what God wants. You know what Augustine said? He said, love God and do what you please. Wow, that's dangerous, eh? But what he meant was, if you truly love God and you trust Him completely, you will want what God wants, and you will do what God wants. I can't walk with God in Christ and have a heart that is set on what I want without regard for what God wants. And finally, we have to watch what we say and what we do, what we decide to say and do. The Bible tells us we, as far as speaking goes, it's full of instruction. I'm not even going to spend much time on it. Speak the truth in love. Let no harsh words come out of your mouth. Only what builds up, not what tears down. As to what we do, the Bible's clear and we know it. Stop doing what God says you shouldn't do and only do what God says you should do. Strive to do everything He wants us to do. And to walk with God, we need to emulate our Savior, who could say of a truth, we'll never be able to say this, but we have to try. But He said, I do only those things that please the Father. That's what we are called upon as Christians to strive and seek to do. I can't walk with God and Christ and say and do the things that displease the Lord. So that's how we walk with God. Every day, we have to have our minds and thoughts dedicated to God. I don't mean 24 hours a day thinking about nothing but God. I'm not suggesting a contemplative life. But every day, to realize that our thoughts are God's. They're before God, and before we speak the words, He knows what's on our mind. Every day we have to purpose in our hearts that we want what God wants, more than what we want. And every day we have to exercise our will, to do and say only those things that please Him. Enoch walked with God, and he pleased God. Now, the last few things I've talked about are very nicely summarized in a hymn. A hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal, and you know it is Take My Life and Let It Be. And I want to draw your attention particularly to two verses. I think it's 3:7-9. Notice 3:7-9 in the hymn book that's in the pew. Notice verse 4, down in the second line. Take my intellect and use every power as thou dost choose. That's your mind. Verse 5. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Wow. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. And as I once heard a great man of God say, you can't sing this hymn without saying in your heart, oh Lord, it's not true of me. Make it true of me. All right, just remain seated. We'll sing the whole hymn and just sing it quietly and thoughtfully. Then we'll have a little word of prayer and we'll be done. Take my life and let it be. Our Father, we ask you humbly and sincerely, make the words of this hymn and the words of your word true in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you. Service is over.